All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This far we read in God's word. The glory of God is a common theme for us as Reformed people. We had it in our call to worship. We even mentioned it in the Christian Ed hour this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God from Psalm 19. That means that when you look out and see a snowman that your neighbor made, you might be tempted to think, I could make that. My son could make that. My brother could make that. My grandson could make that. But then when you look above the snowman and you see the sky above, you're reminded that no one you've ever met could make that other than God. And you give exclusive respect to God that God deserves. That's what it means when we say the heavens declare the glory of God, that God alone could make the sky sunny during the day, filled with stars all night, every night, all around the world. Psalm 96 then calls upon the dwellers of the earth to sing praise to that God, not just for his creation, but also for his salvation. For his salvation. That God alone can create the sky, God alone can save people. So the psalm says that we should declare his glory among the nations, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And Psalm 96 also says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, as we read during the offertory this morning. Paul is worshiping right along with that theme of the psalms. But when Paul gets to this question that the believers brought him about whether or not to eat meat offered to idols, Paul has been working now for three chapters on giving them a perspective and giving them an answer to the question. And Paul is working hard to explain what it is that the believers are missing in their thinking up this question. And here it is in one sentence, the main point of my sermon today in one sentence. Everything we do, even eating and drinking, are for a purpose. That purpose, of course, is giving glory to God. The pastors who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal statement of our church, plus the larger and shorter catechisms, started off the catechism with an orienting question. What is the chief end of man? Which means, what is the purpose of our living? And it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Every other question that follows in the catechism, every other question that we encounter in life, even the question that Paul's addressing here, comes back around to this one main bedrock truth of giving glory to God. Whether or not you eat meat offered to idols is governed by the main question of, will it give glory to God? And he brings them back to that issue and says, it's a nuanced answer. And there's different scenarios which we'll study today. But that's the purpose of your life, is to give glory to God. And so approach the question about whether or not to eat this meat from the perspective of, will it give glory to God? So we'll see three parts of this study today: living for good of self and good of neighbors, verses 23 to 30. Living for the glory of God, so clearly stated in verse 31. And then verses 32 to chapter 11, 1, living for the salvation of others. First, living for the balance of good for self and good for others. In verse 23, Paul uses this phrase two times, all things are lawful, because it summarized what some people believed. They were actually extreme answers to the issue of what's right and wrong. One group wanted no rules, so they would literally say all things are lawful. The other group wanted to impose their rules on everyone else, so it seems like all things are forbidden, and all things are lawful would be a mistake for them. So Paul addresses both groups then in verse 24 by saying that you should seek the good of your neighbor, not just your own benefit. The one group threw out the rules so they could do what they wanted. The other group held on to the rules and pushed the rules on everyone else. In one sentence, Paul dismisses every world religion that's based on good works and religious rituals. And that sentence is found in verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Wow. In other words, Paul says, eat any food and don't worry about it. Wow. That is an extremely broad statement, answering so many concerns and questions that people spend lifetimes and whole tomes of books writing about in other religions. We don't need to follow the rules, the food rules of people who think they're wiser than God and try to tell you what to eat and what not to eat, and this is the holy way and this is not the holy way. Why? Because in verse 26, Paul borrowed a statement from Psalm 24 to give the basic reason: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Fullness meaning we who dwell on the earth and all the food that's produced on the earth belong to God. How could it be wrong then? In verse 27, Paul gives us a simple principle to follow with invitations to dinner, invitations to eat at someone's house, to be a good and loving guest, eat whatever is served to you. However, in verse 28, Paul showed one nuance, one exception. If your host puts food in front of you with a statement to you that food came from a pagan sacrifice, this being in ancient Corinth where that's the issue, then the rule is different. Then, on that occasion, in that instance, do not eat. Why not? To avoid a matter which might disturb another person's conscience. Now, Paul explains, because it seems like he said, eat whatever you want, don't worry about conscience, but yet on this one scenario, he says, don't eat for sake of conscience. That needs to be explained. So verse 29, he explains, it's not that your conscience is bound and that your liberty has now changed. No, that can never be the case. Rather, you are deciding not to eat for a different reason on that occasion. Not because you're persuaded eating has become wrong and because eating is now somehow a sinful thing. No, eating is fine. It's still fine. What he said before as a principle still holds true. And it's not because you just gave away the right to your own liberty to decide what to eat and not eat. And now you're subject to somebody else. And someone else who's mistaken, by the way, is running your life. And you can't eat because they tell you not to eat, and now you're a prisoner or a slave to them. No, no, no. He won't allow that either. You're still free. You still decide for yourself. You're still running your own life under the rubric of Christ, who is a good master to us. No, no, it's not those reasons at all. On that one occasion, on that sort of instance, the reason not to eat is a very different reason. The reason you're deciding not to eat on that occasion is to benefit that other person, the one who said to you that this food was sacrificed to an idol. And what is exactly the benefit to the other person? The benefit to them is to show that out of passion for Christ, you will never endorse idolatry. If there's a whiff, if there's a hint, if there's a suspicion in someone else's mind that that might be idolatry, you don't want to have anything to do with it because you are completely 100% sold out to Christ. And if there's anything that has to do with potential idolatry and the other person's watching and they're informing you and they're wondering, and you steer clear of it, and you're willing to make that sacrifice in order to be clear on the subject of the only one we worship is Christ and never idols. So he goes on then in verse 30 to say, if you're eating and you're enjoying with thankfulness, you can't be denounced. It's interesting how he unpacks the one scenario where we can't partake. And he says so in these particular nuances. You know how that doctor's oath goes, the Hippocratic oath says, do no harm? You almost could apply that here. And what he's saying to us as Christians, to the Christians in ancient Corinth, do no harm. But what he's saying could also be said positively, which brings us to point two, living for the glory of God. Do no harm to a brother, or you could say it positively, live for the glory of God. And God may be glorified by you not partaking in that instance, rather than God be glorified by you partaking in a different instance. Do all for the glory of God. That's the main idea. All of our eating, all of our drinking, all of our playing, all of our culture making is done to the glory of God. And specifically back to the main question, for three chapters the main question, should I eat this food sacrificed to idols? You come at the answer to that question with the idea of the glory of God. How does this glorify God? It's not whether or not I offend someone, whether or not the least number of people are offended by if I go this direction or this direction, but how does God get exalted in this instance? The idea of giving glory to God seems hard to describe, hard to grasp. The catechism question and answer that we read earlier was written in the 1640s. We don't really talk that way the same today. We use the word glory sometimes, but we speak negatively of glory. You could say, that movie glorifies violence. I don't think you should watch it. That's how we use the word. That small car is a glorified golf cart, we say. That's how we use the word glory. It's negative. We also use the word glory to refer to self instead of to God. I think I should switch the battery. Will that do it? Attention to the man up front there. Okay. Quote from Wizard of Oz. So what I was saying was to exalt God. It doesn't make a difference. You're not focused primarily on offending the least number of people. The idea is how to exalt the glory of God. I was talking about how we use the word glory. That small car is a glorified golf cart. We use the word glory to refer to self instead of to God. We say things like no guts, no glory. We say things like the good old days, we call them the glory days. So these are the ways that we use the word glory, and I don't think it helps us when we get to the idea of glorifying God like we have here in verse 31. How does Paul use the word glory here? Glory is, for Paul, public honor. To glorify God is to publicly honor God. To glory something is to give glory to it. Now, to glorify could also be to light up something, to shine a light on it. I'll try to illustrate. When I was a kid, we went snow sledding out back of our house on the big hill. And when the afternoon got late, it being the dead of winter and the days were short, it started to get darker and darker, and we didn't want to quit sledding. And so we were sledding in the dark down the big hill. Now today, if you go to some places across the city of Milwaukee and you find a toboggan run or a tube hill, they have so many lights up there, you better not look up, you'll hurt your eyes. They just shine the light on these tube hills and toboggan runs. Shining a light on it is the same as glorifying. Okay, with that understanding then, public honor or glorifying, shining a light on something, here's Paul teaching that Christians are to live all of their lives, even the most ordinary things of eating and drinking, in such a way that God is publicly honored, that God is made more famous. God is weighty in his own being. We don't make God more glorious. We couldn't possibly make God more glorious by pointing to him, nor do we make God less glorious by failing to point to him. God is always glorious. But what Paul has in mind is our publicly honoring God, shining a light on him, to display to the minds of people around us that he is, in fact, glorious, that he's wonderful, that he's majestic, that he's powerful. Our aim as Christians is to live our lives striving to have other people around us more and more impressed, more and more aware of how great our God is. That's to glorify him. We want to shine lights all over the snow hill so that people can see how fun sledding is.
We want to make the beauty of God light up so brightly to those near us that they see what a great God he is because he's everything to us. So people so often think of glorifying God as only done on Sunday in a public worship service such as this, or only done in your private devotions with you and your Bible in your time of prayer. And we compartmentalize our lives so we have this holy and godly time, and then we have regular and mundane time the rest of the week. But Paul teaches that the people in Sin City, the people in Corinth, all of life for them can be pointing to the greatness of God. He doesn't just say, when you're eating, give glory to God. That would be the answer to the question at hand. Should we eat the meat? If you eat, make sure you give glory to God. He says, eating and drinking, well, then that could be part of the meal. He slips that other phrase in there. Did you catch it in our verse, verse 31? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He does that quite intentionally. It's not a slip up. It's not Paul being sloppy. He's trying to get a point across. Absolutely everything that we do is visible to the non-Christian. It's visible to those across Sin City. It's visible to those in sin country of America. Everybody who's watching can see if you are giving glory to God. So mundane, ordinary things, regular things, give glory to God. All things give glory to God. Everything gives glory to God. If you're tobogganing down a hill, you can give glory to God. If you're doing it with your kids, if you're making culture, if you're deciding what's important to your family, people see that. So we need to see that the Christian life is fully integrated to your job. It's fully integrated to the place that you live and the people that you are around. It's not just missionaries who give glory to God in their lives. We need to see that God speaks to us in the sciences, not just in archaeological digs that unearth something new about the ancient scriptures. We need to see that justice is in daily life, not just in the big cases like Roe v. Wade. It is there also, but it's in every case. Justice is at stake. What do? From all fields and all categories of life, pursuing the betterment of citizens of heaven, living as productive citizens on earth, pursuing the betterment of the common good. What we do for God and to be a blessing to everyone that we meet, not just to one particular person. Even people that you never get to meet can see your life and respond to it. We give glory to God in the virtual world. We give glory to God across the real life, everything that we do, in the vertical relationship to God. But Paul shows that we give glory to God in the horizontal relationship to others. That God gets glory when we relate to others. It's not just how you sing and how you worship on Sunday. It's how you relate and present God to others. You're a representative of God to others. And so how you relate to others impacts how we relate to God. Maybe we should try this other one. Seems like it's cutting out. But I'm determined to get the message across, so. There we go. All right, we'll try that. All right, so we give glory to God. Paul shows that live, we also give glory to God in the horizontal relationships, that the person's conception of God is supposed to be gained comprehensively. And we have a part in what God is doing in the lives of other people. So they watch how you eat. They watch what you play, how you do life. And so how does my eating, how does my drinking exalt and glorify God in the eyes of someone watching? Specifically, how does my not eating the meat on this occasion exalt God? And so it shows that God has done such a work in your heart that you would not choose a selfish path just to please yourself, because you're concerned about the love of God, the glory of God. If you love only self, you will eat and not care if others are hurt. That would be your answer to the Corinthian dilemma. But if you love only others, you'll be a martyr and not eat for all the wrong reasons and then gripe about it. But if you love everyone, you love both yourself and others in a balance, then you will not eat because you put the care of brothers and sisters ahead of enjoying your own rights on that occasion, because you know you're cared for. Now, who taught you to do that? It was Christ. Why? Because Christ is not only saving your soul, but Christ is also teaching you how to be part of a fellowship of brothers and sisters. Christ is not just saving souls, but building a church. He's recognized for doing this, and that is living for the glory of God. He sets us free from our idols. We no longer serve money. We no longer desire influence over others. We no longer want to manage everything. We no longer allow one famous person or one powerful personality to dictate what we believe or what we wear or how we live. We have no idols because our purpose in life is to live for the one true God. Because Christ has already met all of our needs, we are whole and healthy and available to put the needs of our neighbors above our own. Because Christ never fails to care for us, we can do all things for God's glory. Which brings us to our third point, living for the salvation of others. There's three approaches here. The first approach is a legalist, living to glorify God, but not living to love neighbor. And the second approach is a libertarian, attempting to love neighbor without glorifying God. The third approach is the Christian, who brings together both the vertical and the horizontal. I want to honor God, and I want to bless my neighbor. And so when Paul is describing these last verses, the gospel-centered approach to life is that you love your neighbors in order to glorify God. You love your neighbor so that you will honor God. The love of neighbors is the pathway by which we exalt God. Loving our neighbors is necessary, but it's not a goal in itself. It is the only goal instead is to glorify God. So anything you do for your neighbor, we're actually doing for God. Bring that into the question of whether to eat the meat. That's why he ends up with the two different nuanced scenarios. God gets glory in the way that we do this, because God receives glory in the way that he has asked us to give him glory. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You got that. Now Paul unpacks how God is asking us to do that in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved. And chapter 11, 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So how is God asking us to live? With a purpose. What's the purpose? To exalt God by means of living for the salvation of as many as possible. How? By what means? Imitating Paul, he says in chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, but what is Paul doing that we should be imitating? Paul's trying to please everyone in everything he's doing. He writes in verse 32. Paul's trying to not give offense to legalists or libertarians or old-timers or newcomers or anyone in the church of God. Okay, but why? That many may be saved. He literally writes why here in verse 32. This is so enlightening. Listen, since God sent his son to die and rise that many may be saved, and since God's apostle lived in such a way so that many may be saved, that's what God was asking of the church in Corinth. Live in such a way that many may be saved. Why would you ruin your testimony to those people by ignoring their concern and just consuming the food because you want it that day? There's no concern for their soul there. There's no concern for the opening that that testimony gives you to testify of God. This is how God is asking us to live like Paul, as Paul lived like Christ. We give support to missionaries, sure. We build strong churches, we welcome new people into our churches, sure. But we also reach out. We reach out together through our Bible studies, we reach out individually through our own network, and we always consider the common good, what's best for most people, what's best for the most number of people to hear the gospel about the greatness of our God. We give God glory that God deserves in the way that God asks to receive it, our personal testifying. We actually express verbally how we feel about Jesus Christ. God's glory shapes our relationships to neighbors, to coworkers. God's awesomeness directs our activities towards our extended family. And the problem is, when we love our neighbors, too often we're thinking, what's in it for me? We're not actually loving neighbors then, are we? We're using them to get something for me. We're glory thieves. One little piece of God's glory. God's building a church, and we want to be one of the heroes in it. We should be thinking, what's in it for God? How does God get proper respect and admiration in the mind and the heart of everyone involved? That's the best way to bless a neighbor. If you can inch your neighbor toward God and giving God proper respect, you're inching your neighbor towards embracing Christ by faith and being saved. That's why we form relationships with our neighbors. This is why. It's not selfish. It's never selfish. It's not about us at all. We get nothing out of it. You know, in fact, what we get? We get to die. We get to die to self. It's dying to the sinful nature is the word mortification. That's how, see, Christ died. We take up our cross also. We die to sinful, selfish desires. Then we rise again in the Spirit with only one purpose, to give glory to God, not glory to self. How do I give glory to God? I get addicted to showing people what a great God I have. I'll spend and be expended in order to reveal to people what the incredible Jesus, for who he really is. I want them to have Jesus like I have Jesus. Listen again to verse 33. Paul writes, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Focus on the phrase, not seeking my own advantage. Paul had to put his own sinful nature to death again and again. Paul could not seek the gain of reputation. I'm the most hospitable missionary ever. He couldn't be seeking that. He would say to himself, not seeking my own advantage, and put it to death. And the same for us. You can't seek the gain of personal reputation. We're the most hospitable couple in the church. No. Scratch that. We're the most hospitable couple in the state. Maybe even the presbytery. No. See, that's advantage for self. That's gain for us. Why do it? The motive is extremely important. We're doing it for the larger purpose of God being seen for who he is by more people. More admirers of God. More people saying God is really great. Adding to the number of persons joining their voices to worship with us here, serving this God alongside of us. New people wanting to also raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord right alongside of us. Spreading the glory of God is our driving purpose. We're living for this purpose. This is what unites us as a church. This is what defines us as people. And it's worth investing in, worth sacrificing for, it's fruitful, and it's charged with meaning. This purpose is where we belong. When Eileen and I took the first call I had as pastor serving a church in Philadelphia, we began to look for a place to live for us as a couple. We were looking for a place to live. And our one prayer, we asked the whole church to pray, would you pray that we would have a big living room in order to have Bible studies in it? God loves to answer prayers that are right in line with our purpose for living. Do you realize that the living room we ended up with was 30 feet long and 20 feet wide? I have never seen a larger living room. And we had Bible studies there, and we had dinners there, and I trust God advanced his kingdom there. We came here to take the call here. We wanted a place close to church, so we could always be close by and ready at hand. We're having our fourth baby about that time, and we needed a four-bedroom house. The only four-bedroom house that sold in this entire area in that quarter of the year was the house that I'm living in now. Anything that lets other people know that our incredible Father in heaven ought to be worshipped, he gets behind. We host in our home. We gather at church. We grieve and grieve this year that COVID has stopped so many of these activities, but we accept God's providence and his special decisions over this, asking us to pivot so that we can, through technology, continue and trust in him. This is why we're living, to give away the gospel news that God is worthy of our praise. Let me read a verse. You listen for how this verse uses the word glory. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing. The way the verse uses glory is, worthy is the Lamb to receive it. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory because he was slain. It's cross-centered glory, cross-centered purpose for living. What have we seen? Everything we do, even eating and drinking, is for the purpose of giving glory to God.
for self and others, a balance, and for the glory of God himself and for the salvation of others. Let me conclude. I got a concluding application to you. Get back in the game of living for the purpose of the glory of God. And too many Christians, I think you mess up and you feel like you're on a football team where the coach says, sit on the sidelines. You tackled the wrong guy and I'm pulling you from the game. Sit on the sideline. And we just sit there on the sideline, no longer actively serving for the purpose of showcasing Christ. Let me help you get back in the game. All right, let's take a look. You messed up, huh? You did, in fact, tackle the wrong guy. It's true. You messed up. Okay? There's plenty of sin there. But is there still hope for you to live for the purpose of glorifying God? Yes, there is. And let me prove it. A clear example is Peter. You know, Peter had the golden opportunity to glorify God to people on a cold night by a warming fire outside of the trial of his precious Savior. Peter messed up. I sometimes wonder if Peter had done what he was supposed to do there, if we would have seen four crosses on the hill of Calvary, and the fourth one would be Peter hung upside down. He messed up. He clearly messed up. He should have said, of course that's my Savior. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. But he said, I swear I don't know him. He literally had a swearing statement. He swore an oath that he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But inside, Peter knew what a wonderful Savior Christ is. So he was crushed. He sidelined himself. He says, I'm out. He went and cried. He couldn't think straight. He left the game. And in John 21, Jesus found Peter. Now you had me convinced with those three words. Jesus found Peter. I'm sold for the type of Savior we have, but he's nowhere near done. Jesus found Peter, and he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Peter had exited the game, guilty as charged, completely shattered as a person. But there's one thing about Peter that Peter knows. He knows he loves Jesus. And he says, you know that I love you. And Jesus asked him three times because he failed three times. It's a perfect reinstatement. Jesus doesn't give him a six-month discipleship rehabilitation program. And at the end of that, if you graduate, then I'll put you back in. He doesn't say, prove it. And for the next 2 weeks, you can serve me again if, in fact, those 2 weeks you do well. Jesus says to Peter, starting right now, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And he's telling Peter to care for God's people. He's telling Peter to love God by loving the people of God. See, the horizontal and the vertical are connected. If you love me, you'll feed my people. Loving God means doing good for your neighbor. Glorifying God means helping your neighbor to see what an incredible Savior you have. So let's say it's you. You have colossally messed up your life. You know what? You're probably correct, except for the fact that you have no idea that it's far worse than you could imagine. You royally messed up. However, we have a Savior who has covered all of those wrongs, the ones you can see and the ones you can't see, and he comes and covers you in his righteousness, puts you all back together, and your co-worker is him. And he puts you back into that neighborhood, back into that co-worker situation. Peter was broken in sin, exited the game, and so were you. Broken in sin and exited the game. You don't want to testify because you don't feel worthy. And Peter denied Christ, and so do we, with self-centered lives. Christ says that even when we have betrayed him, he reinstates us with the purpose of our lives. The very thing is the story we love to tell, and the world longs to hear. Sharing the story of how Jesus loves you is why you're on the planet. That Christ gave his life so that people will receive the love of God the Father. Paul followed Christ, and Paul says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ.